Stay for a few more moments in that attitude of prayer. It's interesting how we move from one mood of the service to another quite easily, don't we? And let's pause as we come to hear God's word and reflect on that, those songs we've sung. How much do we want to see Jesus? How much do we expect that Jesus will speak into our lives? As we look around a congregation in a Sunday morning, there are those who are enjoying the Lord very much, and there are those who seem to be just sitting. Lord, we need you. We need you to speak to us. We need your presence to cause us to fall in love with you more deeply or again. Just quietly voice your prayer to Jesus that he would speak to you this morning. Voice your prayer that he would speak to the person sitting next to you. For that prayer, prayer that God would speak into the lives of our young people this morning. Those who love Jesus and those who aren't yet that impressed. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, we feel that that emotion of John as he gets caught up in a vision of you. And we ask for you to give us that vision together as your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Well, we're back into our series, but before I dive in there, can I just highlight that this evening's service is a celebration. So we'll be in here tonight, and we're looking at love. We've looked at faith in September and October, hope, and this month we're looking at love. And so this evening we're celebrating love. So those who are data from the 60s, don't get the wrong ideas, please. And this morning, we're looking at how to be distinctive. Back into our series on Christians in a secular society. For those who perhaps have missed or need to catch up with the thread again of where we've come from, very, very, very quick run through what we've done. We began our series back on the 28th of September and on interpreting the times, and we looked at what secularization was, that decline in the social significance of religion, and we saw that that involved the church having less power, fewer attending, and everyone less involved. Harder to preserve our distinctives and harder to raise our children, and that's what we're working our way through. And we looked at this graph and saw that great decline, the blue there being the state church in the UK, which is Church of England, very, very significant decline, and the orange being the growth in the number of people who believe nothing. This chart shows that movement from more believing in God to more skepticism about God, and just that movement across those years. But we observed that of the many factors that are probably involved, amongst the classic explanations, two of the top things mentioned, we're talking about the very top of many people's lists, are truths that we hold dear. Monotheism, that there's one God, and the Protestant Reformation, and the truths there that we have a right to choose. God gives to us that place to make our choices, a faith choice to follow Christ. It's not bestowed on us by the church. It's not something which we can have put upon us or given to us by our parents, but we must make our choice and respond to God and his truth for ourselves. And these are seen as fuels for the movement there's been of secularization in our culture. But nevertheless, still 15% of our country are attending once per month or more. And there are the vast majority of things which happen in the country which would give their eye tooth to have someone remotely near 15% of the country involved or buying its product or doing it or whatever. 15% is a lot of people to be involved once per month or more. And so, we're a minority, but we're a very significant minority in this culture still. And then Noel took us through this talk on the kingdom, not of this world. And remember, he talked powerfully on the balance of power and how that sense of powerlessness as Christians and as vulnerability. But he took that picture of Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate thinking he had the power, but Jesus knowing that actually that he had the power. The power is with God. And Noel's call to us of what do we depend on? Is our faith dependent on that sense? Is our confidence in our faith dependent on that sense that we're part of this powerful thing? Or is our confidence in our faith and where we stand a confidence in God? And that actually God is God. And that's why it was great that we started where we did before we came into the sermon with those songs, remembering that God is God. And that's where our confidence lies. And Noel went on to talk powerfully about being ambassadors. Where's our real home? We live here, but we're ambassadors for a different place. And our mission is to bring people to become members of that kingdom. And then, not last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at some distinctives of our Christian living in this culture. Believing in love, believing in forgiveness and second chances, believing in truth, believing in good citizenship, believing in equity. And many of you will probably have added to that list. And we noted that all those things, face value, our culture would say they're great, but you don't have to push them very far before you discover people going, oh, we're not so sure we like what you mean as Christians by those things. It's a little bit too inclusive. And we observed that as ambassadors, you win some and you lose some. You can't be popular all the time, and light will always divide. John says of Jesus that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The gospel will always offer choice, and we have nothing to offer if we're not distinctive. And we can't try and just be the same. We have nothing to give. What we have to give is what Jesus makes us by way of being different. That's what we have to give in this world. And if we're not willing to stand and be different, then we have nothing to give. Confidence without arrogance. That's what we were looking at. And this morning, it's how to be distinctive. And we have a manual, a handbook for living as a minority group in an alien culture, in which we reside to serve and to minister and bless, don't we? It's called the New Testament, because that's what they were. And boys, they were much more of a minority than we are. So how do we win through? Well, there's a couple of texts which stand out for me, have for many years. If you asked how we overcome as Christians, these would be... two texts come next. Let me just read this text first from Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And that is just underlining those realities that things don't change. It was the same for those early Christians as it is for us. They were at the risk of being squeezed into this mold of conforming to their world. And Paul had to say, don't do it. Be transformed instead. And how that happens is by the renewing of our minds. And there's a whole series of talks on that, isn't there, in and of itself. And then we're able to know what God's will is. And then we're able to live out God's will in this world. But otherwise we're going to be conformed. And then going on to the two references I was mentioning before, the two mentions which stand out about how we win through. And I've got 1 John 5:4 and Revelations 12:11. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." That faith in the face of this world is what causes us to be able to overcome and win through. And the other verse is this one from Revelation. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." There's something that Jesus has done, the decisive thing that Jesus has done. He's died on the cross. The Lamb has been slain. He's taken our sin. He's opened the way to heaven. But we will overcome as we hold that truth on our lips, the word of our testimony. But we'll only do that if we have that right value of what is really, really, really important. And it's not this life. It's being in God. It's knowing the presence of God. It's being caught up in awe and wonder in God and knowing the future that we have in God, that eternal place we have in him. And as you have that, then the discomforts of this world, they're not a big problem anymore, are they? Painful sometimes, but in comparison, that's why we need to get our vision of God sharp. You know, it was interesting last week, Chris was talking about that God, you know, those who weren't here, we're talking about the story from Daniel of the great image that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were invited to bow down to, commanded to bow down to, and they would not, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Chris said, "What are the gods that we're obliged to bow down to in our culture?" And he raised that thing of liberalism, and I would certainly endorse that. There are two types of liberalism. There's the liberalism which says, let's have the minimum amount of constriction so that different people can believe what they need to believe and coexist. And then there's the kind of the modern liberalism. It's kind of a militant, strident liberalism which says, there is something called liberalism, and if you're not liberal, we're going to be completely illiberal with you. You conform to liberality. Like we're liberal, or we're going to put you down. and they're two very, very, very different sorts. They both have the label liberalism, but they're very different animals, aren't they? And the sort of liberalism we believe in is the liberalism of God who gives us the freedom to choose. But it then leads us to that place where we actually know what we believe. And we stand up in our world and we say, actually, there are things that we believe are true. We were just talking with people close to us a couple of days ago, exactly the conversation Aaron was having. You know, there has to be ways for everyone to get to God. There can't be one way to God. That's not fair. And there's pick and mix. Well, I'm going to have this bit of Buddhism because I don't believe in those bits of Buddhism. Oh, that bit of Islam I like. I don't like those bits of Islam. You know, it's that pick and mix that we have. You know, people just constructing a truth that kind of is comfortable to them. But as soon as you say, actually, here is truth that will set free, oh, that's not fair. Here is an offer of life eternal, oh, that's not fair. And that is a philosophy abroad in our culture that tries to squeeze us into that mold. And of course, we have to live with that, with grace. and with humility. But we have to know very clearly in our own hearts and minds, God is truth. His way is life. This is what I believe and why. And this is how I will have wholeness of life. This is how my children will have wholeness of life. And I'm not going to be sucked into that mold. This is where we exist as these aliens in this culture. But I would say the other big value, big God which is up on there, is materialism. It's this life. It's the goodness in this life. It's preserving this life for as long as it can be, in as rich a state as it can be. It's here and now. This is what we value. And you want to put the spirit first. You want to put eternity first. And there's almost that incredulity, isn't there, that we have to deal with. How could you see something more important than just a good salary and being happy and having nice holidays? Surely, how could you see? You mean you want to roll your sleeves up and get stuck into the needs in this world and not have an easy life? Yeah, I've got a whole of eternity to put my feet up, haven't I? These are some of the values that we have to understand, and these are things just squeezing us and which want us to bow down. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. That's what we're asked to. That's what we're asked to be, to overcome. So, how do we win through faith? A few weeks ago, I was reading the parable of the mustard seed, as it's recounted in Luke, and it says, "Then Jesus asked, 'What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches.' Again, he asked, 'What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that the woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough.'" Our brothers and sisters in the apostolic time and in the primitive church time absolutely needed to believe that parable. What they were involved in, must have felt involved in this kingdom of God they were preaching, must have felt like an absolute mustard seed, just a little insignificant bit of dust. And they were giving their lives for this thing. They couldn't see that as they planted this seed in this world and took the cost of doing that, that they would actually be transforming human history, blessing people right across the globe, changing the face of human existence for everybody, whether they believe or don't believe, touched by the goodness of the gospel, whether they believe or don't believe, and for many, salvation, because they come to believe and know God and have eternity to look forward to. Those brothers and sisters of ours in those primitive days of the church, under persecution, losing their jobs, being shut out of their guilds so they could never work, having family taken off them, the risk of being killed, they had to have faith in this mustard seed, this kingdom of God. And here we are wailing because we're 15% of the population once every month, thinking we're a minority. It's sad, isn't it? Why aren't we bold? Why aren't we just able to live our distinctive Christian living lives, you know? And it's back to that faith, trusting that God's future is bound up in his will and purpose in the kingdom, and for us and our place in the kingdom and our work in the kingdom. That's just saying what we've said. Better question, therefore, is not how do we win through. The better question is how can we grow our faith. And here are some typical images you'll find if you go on the web to do with faith. These little plants and growing faith, growing up. And here would be the standard answers to how we grow our faith. Prayer, Bible, fullness of the Holy Spirit, fellowship, and they're standard answers because they're great answers. The one which is always left off the list is sharing our faith. If we don't witness, we're not going to grow anything like as a healthy Christian. But they're great answers. But the pictures show something of where our, if you like, our vulnerability is, where our key lack is in our Christian living. Because all those images are single seedlings. It's our individuality that we have to contend with. And whilst I could talk on the prayer, and I could talk on the Bible, and I could talk of fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we could talk of sharing our faith and those things, and all those things would be good to talk about, and they're all relevant to growing our faith, this morning I want to focus on that dimension of fellowship, on community, just for a few moments. Because a seed by itself like that is vulnerable. And we were never intended to live our Christian lives like that. And I want to demonstrate this from the New Testament. And this is, if you like, the text I would like you to hold on to and take away with you from Hebrews. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So here again, you've got a group of people who are being persecuted, and they're at risk of running away from their faith. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, I want you to hold unswervingly to this faith. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day approaching. That need for each other in fellowship, that need to be holding each other, that need to be building each other. Hold to the faith linked directly with our meeting together. That's what's happening in that passage. 2 points. I want to look at the New Testament focus on fellowship, and I want to look at why fellowship is so critical. And we won't be too long going through these, I trust. Let me see where we've got to in these notes. So, those call to love one another is all over the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus and his new commandment. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That call of Jesus, you must love each other. And John's letter, he actually raises it to the test of authentic faith. Let me just read you a range of, I've put them up there, some verses you can note down, but here they are. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. John 1 John 3:10 to 11. This is how we know the children of God and who are the children of the devil, who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's the test of our salvation that we love each other even. That's what John's saying. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And you could find a number more in John. You could call John obsessive. But these guys, they knew how absolutely vital it was in a minority group, in an alien culture, trying to live for a set of principles following Jesus, that they loved each other. And that they held to each other, and they were bound to each other. Same thing comes out in Paul. There's a couple of references to that sincere love there. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and actually verse 10 goes on. So love must be sincere is in or in verse 9. Verse 10 is where he uses the phrase, be devoted to each other in brotherly love. You know, that, there's a devotion that we should have there. Peter, our love should be sincere and from the heart. You know, it doesn't matter where you go in the New Testament record, there's this powerful call to love each other. It's that important. And it's very practical. We've already read from John, that we have to share, but that wonderful narrative of the early church there, all the believers, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. You know, there was a real practical outworking of that love, and a coming together regularly, to be in each other's presence regularly. They shared those material possessions, and in James, you get that contrast, don't you, of living and dead faith. You know, if you see your brother in need, and you say, be warm, be clothed, but don't do anything practically for them, James says, can such faith save him? You know, they say, that sort of faith is dead, it's not alive. Living faith does something. These are strong words, aren't they? These are powerful truths of how we should be handling each other. But I think for me, a couple of the most potent messages are what I kind of think of as the two theological letters of Paul, Romans and Ephesians. You know, most of the letters of Paul are written to answer problems. But in Romans and Ephesians, it seems that Paul just sets out to say, here is what Christian doctrine is. This is what the gospel is. This is what you should believe. And then he says, and this is what it means you should do. There's a practical bit. And there's that break point where you get to the end of the theoretical bit. And in Romans, it's chapter 11. And in Ephesians, it's the end of chapter 3. And then you come into Romans chapter 12. And in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first thing that Paul drops into in both those letters is issues to do with fellowship. That's his first practical outworking of the theory of the gospel. Here's my theory. Here's the theory you need to believe, Paul says. Right, now what does this mean? Fellowship. That's what it means. First. Both cases, the first step of practice concerns fellowship. And in Romans 12, verse 3 and following, we're looking at humble service in the body. And in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, we're looking at unity and maturity in the body. They're both about the body. They're both about that image. Let's just unpack that a little bit more, because it takes us on to the second point. Why is fellowship so critical? Well, Romans and Ephesians tell us why. It's the body image. That the body of Christ, we the church, we're a self-sustaining, self-growing, self-healing body. Because as God's Spirit works amongst us, and as God's truth works amongst us, we bring to each other gifts. Somebody brings wisdom. Somebody brings a particular gift of faith. Somebody gives some particular insight from God, some miraculous insight. Somebody comes with some practical help to give aid because they've got financial resources to do so. Somebody brings something else. And this is the body, and it builds itself. And Paul, in Ephesians, he says, this is how you're going to come to maturity. This is how you're going to avoid being tossed around by the winds of doctrine and not sure what to believe. This is how you're going to get your life straight. This is how you're going to arrive at maturity in the fullness of Christ with one another. The call is to invest in the fellowship and grow in it. You know, as soon as we start thinking, how do I grow myself spiritually, we're in trouble. When we think, how can I grow the body spiritually, we'll find that somehow, as a fringe benefit, I personally grow. You know, if you have some spiritual problems, invest in growing your brothers and sisters. Invest in looking out. And as you invest in others, in growing their faith, in spurring them on to love and good deeds, in encouraging them, as we've read in the Hebrews, as you invest in those things, and as the body's health grows, it comes back into you, feeds back into you, and you find you grow as well. This is so important. Our HBC mission statement starts about saying we aspire to be a transforming community. Transformation is absolutely essential for us as Christians, isn't it? But the only way it's going to happen is through the community of the church. This is what these scriptures tell us. It's the community of the church. That is why I want us all to be at the meal on Saturday. That is why I want the second congregation to be at the meal on Saturday afterwards. We need time in each other's presence. Our children need to see us as adults and how we interact as Christian adults together. We need to know them. They need to feel that we're part of the family. They can talk to us. Our young people need the same. We need to create those contexts where we're family. And that's what a lot of these things are about, you know? Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, once again. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We gather to minister to one another with the gifts God gives. That's why we're a body. That's why we can't do it on our own. Let's try and bring this to some conclusions. Is our love sincere and devoted? You know, as your friends who know you well, who aren't Christians, look at you, do they say, oh, boys, you know, those people, they're devoted to their other Christian friends. There's a sincerity of love. They're committed to those friends. We feel the benefit as friends, but we recognize that there's a connection which those people have together in Christ. There's a unity there that they have. There's something there that is tangible. You know, as you look at your own heart, would you say, I love this people. I love this people here. I love this community. I'm devoted to these people. Would that be in your heart? Is it in my heart? You know, it's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, how do we love a lot of people? Are we committed to a lot of people? What is our investment in one another? Attending. You know, we live in a day and age when there's a lot of travel, a lot of mobility, a lot of that sense of, well, if I attend once in a month, then I'm doing well. You know, we need to be in each other's presence. I'd suggest that we want to be more or less every week at a service. And if you want to be away from weekend, why not get back for the evening service? Part of the reason it's there. I would suggest that we need to be in a small group somewhere. I would suggest that we need to be somewhere in a group that's doing a task in the life of the church. I would suggest you need those kinds of levels of connectedness in order to have that kind of linking to make these things possible. Otherwise, we're like a group of people turning up to a football match, spectators cheering together and then going home, you know? I don't want us to be a group of spectators who cheer together on a Sunday morning and sing a few songs and go home. That's not what these verses are about, is it? Serving the body. You know, that's both in terms of formal things, like helping with our children downstairs on a Sunday morning from time to time, or serving drinks that people feel welcomed or whatever. But it's also those informal things of, you know, God, what's the need of that brother or sister? How can I help them? How do I serve them? How do I serve? Not necessarily in a service, but, you know, as we come to a service, are we saying, God, show me this morning who I can serve in this place. Maybe there's something that you have for me to give them, a truth you have for me to give them, or encouragement. I'm the one who can actually lift them up and help them. You know, that spirit of serving the body, building deep spiritual connections, and that takes that growing of trust and intimacy. You know, you destroy trust and intimacy goes like that, doesn't it? We need to preserve trust. We really need to preserve trust for the intimacy to be there. We need one another. That's, I think, the fundamental question. Do we really feel that we need each other? How deeply do we feel, without these brothers and sisters, I can't stand? I need my brothers and sisters. This is a group I need, and I will invest in it for them and for me. You know, those early Christians, they knew they needed each other. They knew they needed each other. And somehow the Christendom model that we've had in the West, we've got this model of church, it's the social thing. You attend the church and you put your nicest clothes on and you go home, and it's just part of the society you're part of, you know. And it's that spirit of actually it's the nonconformist spirit that we're part of, which is saying actually, no, the church is a gathered community from the world, and we gather in order to be strong together, to find God's will together, so that we can actually be strong in serving him and showing him in this world. Helping brothers and sisters practically. To thrive like this, we need times like this. Now leave that up as I invite the band back. No, you're not. It's strict communion, isn't it? Yeah. You want to come up as well? Yeah, good. We're going to move to communion. Let's just bow our heads. And with that image on the screen, just reflect on that reality that for much of our time, we're living in a context where in many ways we fit really, really well. But there are those many points where actually our faith and our value and our understanding just sets us at odds with our community and our culture. And God is calling us to live that different way. And let's offer to him that investment that we want to make in our shared life as a community of believers. Let's offer him that now and ask him to show us where we need to dig deeper into fellowship so that we can be distinctive, so that we can be God's salt and light in this world, so that we can grow the kingdom. Father, we commend to you those reflections of our hearts. Amen. We're going to come around communion. Perhaps Steve and Stuart, you bring the table down for me. That would be grand. Thank you. If you've got Bibles, perhaps I could direct you to 1 Corinthians 11. It's really telling, isn't it, that the classic text that we use regularly, very, very regularly in communion is, as most of you will know, is all about the fellowship that we should enjoy as we come around the table. And it's in a part of the letter where Paul's saying, you know, I wish I could commend you for the way you come together. But actually, when you come together, you're not showing the love and grace you should. It's not got the equality it should have. Some of you are flaunting your wealth with lots and lots of food, and you've got brothers there who are starving. And he's telling them off. And he's saying, but when you come around the table, you know, this is the table of the Lord, and you've got to recognize the body that we're all, you know, we're a body. The body of the Lord. We've got to recognize the body of the Lord and bless each other. And he asks us to confess our sin. And so it's a complete, that passage, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, is absolutely tailor-made to end that sermon, to come into communion, because it's an invitation for us to confess our sin and to put our hearts right. Because it says, if we eat and drink without discerning the body of the Lord, we eat and drink our own destruction. That's what it says. And so as we come on this table, before we break the bread, before we drink, let's again, come to God and say, God, I offer you my place within your body, the church, and I see the body and I recognize it.
Just a moment of silence.